The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
My name is Rowan. This is Romans chapter 14, 1 through 23. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person only eats vegetables. Let not one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully conceived, convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us die to themselves. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ and died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love by what you eat. Do not destroy the one whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upholding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, and it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is Romans chapter 14, 1 through 23.
Amen. Thanks, Rowan. You can just turn it off and put it on there. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Can you hear me now?
No.
Good morning. Good morning. How's everybody doing today? Anybody else feeling the weight of 23 verses in chapter 14 of Romans yet? That was pretty serious. Well, hey guys, my name is John Tyson. I am the worship pastor here at Heritage, and I'm super excited to get to be bringing the word to you guys today. Did anybody happen to grow up in a household that just loves sports? Just show of hands all across the room. Yeah. So I grew up in a household where my mom and my dad had completely different sports teams. My dad had grown up in multiple states, but as a child, he grew up actually following the St. Louis Cardinals, and then he also, of course, decided that he was going to be a St. Louis Rams fan. So when I was growing up, of course, as a young child, I became a St. Louis Cardinals fan and a St. Louis Rams fan. Well, the same thing happened on my mom's side of the family. My mother grew up in the very flat, not so much their state of Oklahoma, but right in the middle of Oklahoma is a state, is a city called Norman, and the University of Oklahoma is there. They go by the name of the, anybody? The Sooners, thank you. All right. Go by the name of the Sooners. So those guys quickly became my college football team when I was growing up. I adopted the Sooners as my own. So my parents influenced me to be lovers of the Cardinals and the Rams, and then eventually the Sooners in college football. And then they decided that they were going to raise me in the state of Texas. Yeah. Not so cool. But if you guys know anything about Texas, which happens to be the state that we recently moved here from, you know that they think that they're the best in just about everything, especially college football and especially football. And every year, there's actually a game that's played between the Sooners and the Texas Longhorns, University of Texas Longhorns, called the Red River Rivalry or the Red River Shootout. It's held at a neutral location, and it's a pretty big deal. It happens at the Cotton Bowl in Texas at a neutral location, and the stadium gets packed out, and no matter which side you fall on, it's pretty serious. You can't go to this game if you don't like football. A couple years ago, back when I was a little bit younger, in my early 20s, I had a guy approach me, and he invited me and gave me the opportunity to go to this game. Now, let me tell you, I have previously had an unhealthy emotional response to the Red River Shootout, okay? So I was really excited to go and root for my team, but while I was there, I made a couple of observations, okay? The first one was that it was held at an agreed-upon neutral location. This happens with big games like the Super Bowl. Sometimes they want to have it in a neutral location. In this case, it was the Cotton Bowl in Texas. The next thing I noticed is that everybody there actually shared a deep love and passion for the game of football, okay? If you don't like football and you have tickets to the Red River Shootout, give them to somebody else, please. Please, please do that. Number three, they had a shared deep love of passion for their teams. So if you watch this game on TV, you will see almost a split line right across the middle of the field in the stands, where you've got one side that's burnt orange for Texas and the other side is maroon for the Sooners. But they both love their teams very, very deeply. But then this other really cool thing is that they have a lot of mutual respect for each other. They've been playing each other for such a long time. These teams have been playing each other for years and years and years. And so they have a mutual respect for each other, and they're actually able to share this stadium for the most part without losing their minds, okay? They're able to be in the stadium without losing their minds. Have you guys noticed that in today's church culture, there's a lot of confusion going on about the things that we need to agree upon and the things that we can lovingly disagree upon and still have fellowship with one another in church? Anybody made that observation? Just like in marriage, church relationships are going to require a lot of sacrifice. They require us to lay down things that maybe are personal preferences. And then in the process of that, just like in marriage, sometimes we have a temptation to mishandle our commitment to the church. Sometimes there's this natural tendency for us and our sin nature to mishandle that, where we take our personal preferences and we raise them to the same level as the gospel, or we take our personal preferences and we raise them above the needs of our congregation. And what has happened here in the United States is that there's kind of, and you can tell me if you've noticed this or not, but there's kind of become a buffet of churches to choose from today, right? I think if we were to just create a map and draw a giant circle around the Rogue Valley out here, we would see a number of different flavors of church. And when the smallest disagreement arises, one can simply just bounce and just pick up and decide that you're just going to go to another church, right? That's how it goes. If it's not scratching the itch for you, you can just go to another church. But the reality is, there's actually only a couple of biblical reasons to part ways with a church. Don't know if you know that or not, or if as you've studied God's word, there's a very small handful of reasons to part ways with a church that kind of fall outside of personal preference. And a lot of what's actually causing division in churches today is what we would actually call debatable issues, okay? It's usually not, well, the pastor's not preaching the gospel, or the pastor's not opening his Bible on Sunday morning. What we call debatable issues are issues where God's word is not specifically clear or where God has not given direct commands. In other words, opinions, okay? Personal opinions. We see a lot of personal opinions pop up in church today. And for some of us, we feel really strongly about those things. And for others, we can kind of lay them to rest as we come to fellowship with others. However, it does create a dilemma, right? It creates a dilemma where you have all these people coming into this same place, with these specific opinions on things that maybe the Bible doesn't specifically speak to. And that is actually what was going on with the church in Rome, as we're going to read today. So if you're joining us for the first time today, I just want to say welcome, whether you're out there on the dark web and YouTube watching us live today, or if you're here with us in person. We are so, so glad that you're here. We have been going through a series in the book of Romans, and in the last couple of weeks, we've actually been going through chapters that have talked about practical ways that our faith is to be lived out. And one of the common themes that continues to spread through these chapters over and over again, it will continue on into 14 today, is that a love for God is ultimately what drives us to love one another. So let me pray for us today as we get started. God, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you that we can simply open your word, read it for what it is, not bring any preconceived ideas to it, Lord, but simply let it speak, Lord. And I pray that would be the case today as we open your word and as we take a serious look at this letter that Paul has written to this church in Rome. Lord, help us to see the plain language of what you desire for us to see in your word today. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. So today's sermon title is The Call for Unity. If you're following along in your notes or inside of the Church Center app, as you heard Rowan read, we are in Romans chapter 14. And we are going to cover all of the verses in Romans chapter 14, 1 all the way through 23. So let's address the elephant in the room first. If you didn't catch this already, that's a lot of verses, okay? So I just want to put your mind at rest. Paul and I had a meeting this week, and he told me that as long as I can get this done in 2 hours, that we're going to be good to go. As long as I can stay under 2 hours, we're going to be solid. We're going to be good to go. But in all seriousness, we're going to be looking at it in two different parts. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 23, if you want to follow along with me today. For the sake of our message today, we're going to divide Romans chapter 14 into what I would call two different paths, okay? So if the overarching call that we're talking about today is a call for unity in the church, which you guys could have picked up on as he read those verses today, the first path that we're going to come to today is the path of division, okay? The path that actually leads to division. This is verses 1 through 12. This path, okay, this particular road is the one where non-essential matters or opinions actually become more important to us than unity. Let me read that to you one more time so you can think through it, chew on it. The path to division is one where non-essential matters, non-salvific, non-gospel-related matters or opinions become more important to us than unity. So in order for us to understand these verses, you actually need to understand what is actually the makeup of the early church in Rome. And even though we've been in Romans for quite a while, I'm just going to do a quick overview for you. So in this early church in Rome, we basically have two cultures kind of clashing together at the same time. On one side, you have Jewish believers who are working to reconcile the Old Testament law with Jesus the Messiah, who has just come to die on the cross and offered the way forward for salvation. They are struggling, okay? They're struggling with letting go of the law. Everything they've ever known, everything they've ever been taught in their homes growing up, they are struggling to let go of the law. They're struggling with what we would call a work-based spirit, a works-based spirit or mentality. And in this case, Paul's talking about strong and weak believers in the text. And so the mostly Jewish believers in this text are going to be our weak believers for study purposes today, okay? One pastor wrote it this way. So when God sent his son to fulfill the law righteously for humankind, thereby doing away with the laws as a source of righteousness, the question immediately arose, what do we do with the laws and regulations that we used to follow in a quest for righteousness now that righteousness is based on faith instead of works? So this is the dilemma that the Jews are facing in this church. Then on the opposite side, you have the Gentile believers who, as we know from early on in Romans, are just being grafted into this faith. It is such a new thing to them. Gentiles have been grafted in. God has chosen to graft us in, those of us that don't come from the Jewish culture. And they are actually embracing their newfound faith with what we would call a sense of gospel freedom that maybe the Jewish people were not quite so comfortable with. And maybe was kind of not, they're not at ease with it. They didn't find it reasonable. And so in this case, Paul is actually calling these Gentile believers the stronger believers in this part of the chapter. These stronger believers are believers that knew what their newfound freedom was in Christ, knew that they were no longer bound by the law or by works, and so they were kind of swinging maybe slightly in the opposite direction of expressing a lot of freedom in their faith walk. So we have a church of believers coming from two different cultural backgrounds that up until this point in history, if you didn't know this already, were very, very segregated. And now they're coming together with their own ideas about how their faith is supposed to be lived out. And this is where the church actually runs into its first unity challenge, which is a house of worship divided, but for the wrong reasons. Let me say that again. They were a house of worship, they were an early formed church, and they were going through a division, divisiveness was going on within their body, but it was happening for the wrong reasons. They were running through division over what we would call gospel liberty. So if you're following along in your notes today, this is going to be challenge number one of two that goes on this path to division. So challenge number one is this, for the weak and the strong, okay, which is acknowledging gospel liberty. Has anybody ever heard that term before? Christian freedom, gospel liberty, it gets tossed around a lot today. It goes by a couple of different names. But I'm going to give you guys a working definition just for our text today. For today, we're going to say that whenever I say the term gospel or Christian liberty, here's what it means. Gospel liberty means that Christians are freed in respect to such activity that is not expressly forbidden in the Bible. Okay? So when we talk about liberty or freedoms that we have in Christ, these are areas where God has given us a level of freedom to express certain things that are not expressly forbidden in the Bible. So I'm about to open a can of worms, all right? I got permission to do this, but I'm about to open a huge can of worms. So all I'm going to ask as we move through the rest of the message today is that you work really hard to ask God to kind of check your heart as we go through these things and to not, as the kids nowadays say, don't get all up in your feels, okay? We are going to read straight from God's word. Please do not get all up in your feels. What I am saying today is not a personal attack. It's not directed at anybody specifically. This is what the word of the Lord says. And we should never shy away from difficult things just because we don't want to talk about it. So let's talk about it. When we talk about Christian liberty today in our cultural context, a lot of time what we're actually talking about is social do's and don'ts, okay? These could be whether we wear certain kinds of clothes, whether we wear makeup or not. Do we wear jewelry? Do we get tattoos or piercings? Do we practice certain things such as smoking, social drinking, recreational gambling, dancing, or viewing movies or videos? And when I read that, I was just thinking about this morning. Anybody seen all these medicine and medical or medication commercials that are coming on TV today, like side effects might include, right? That's what I was thinking of whenever I just heard that. Side effects might include practicing these things, okay? Side effects of being a Christian might include practicing these things. It's very, very possible, depending on where you fall with your personal convictions. But I want to just kind of tag this with this real quick. One pastor wrote it this way. Believers who tend to vigorously promote these gospel freedoms in these areas can sometimes fall into a loose lifestyle of undisciplined living, while on the other hand, Christians who tend to vigorously limit such freedoms and liberties can sometimes fall into a legalistic lifestyle of being defined what they're against. Everybody following so far? Licentiousness versus legalism, okay? It's going to be a big theme that we have going on today. And here's where we find ourselves in the early church in Rome with kind of slightly different pain points in their cultural time. So follow along with me here. Let's talk about these pain points that the church in Rome is going through. In verse 2, we find that one person believes he can eat anything while the other person only eats vegetables. Sounds pretty crazy, and they actually reference meat as well, specifically, and we'll get to that in a second. Another problem found in verse 5 is one person esteems one day to be better than another, while another person esteems all the days to be alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. It's also possible, if you get further down into verse 21, that they may have been having some problems with social drinking as well. We don't fully know. It's not 100% clear, but it is mentioned in the passage. So why are these a big deal? Why was meat in specific days of the week problematic for these Jews and Gentiles that were coming from opposite directions? So as I mentioned to you guys earlier, mostly Jewish believers, these weak believers had not reached a point yet in their understanding of salvation where they realized that it wasn't, as Mark puts in chapter 7, it's not what goes into a person, but what goes out of a person that actually defiles them, okay? They were struggling with justification. In the case of meat under the Old Testament law, not only was eating pork forbidden, but even touching the meat of a pig actually made somebody ritually unclean, okay? Pretty big deal. You've been following this law for hundreds of years, and now all of a sudden, people are coming along and being like, hey, you didn't used to have freedom in that, but now you do. You can go touch as many pigs as you want to. You can be okay. It's going to be all right. Go touch the pigs. Go pet them. And they're like, no, we don't want to touch the pigs. Meeting days, okay? Under the Old Testament law, several meeting days were considered holy. This included your weekly Sabbath, annual feasts like the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, Pentecost, Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, and the Feast of the New Moon. These guys in the Old Testament really knew how to throw a feast, if you didn't pick up on that, okay? They loved to feast, but they were doing it to the glory of God. Drinking wine, there may have been those in this congregation that were struggling with drinking for some reason. We don't know exactly why. There's specific passages in the Old Testament that really talk more about not being given to much wine, okay? We're talking about not being overly looking at that glass of wine whenever it sparkles in the glass. In other words, not to be controlled by that wine. So we have all these Jewish believers who are coming from this very legalistic mindset, and they're trying to figure out how to let go. And then you have these Gentile believers who knew that they were saved, knew the areas they were free to express the gospel freedom in, but they're expressing it to an extent where they don't have any regard for these other Jewish believers in the church, okay? So on one side, again, you have legalism, people that are just like, nope, we're going to follow the law, we expect you to follow the law, and then you have this other side, the Gentiles are like, nope, we're totally free in Christ, you guys do you, we're going to continue to eat our pork and our meat, okay? It's a problem, it caused problems in the church, and they were not just isolated to the church in Rome. It actually is talked about in multiple letters to the church here in the New Testament. In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 15, they actually had to have a council that met together because the early Jewish believers were trying to convince Gentile believers that they needed to be circumcised to be saved, okay? They had gone through that process themselves, so now they were trying to place this not God-intended yoke on these new Gentile believers and tell them it was necessary. So Peter comes along in Acts chapter 15 and he says this, "Now therefore, why are you trying to put God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace, not works, of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." So Peter has to come along, put these early Jewish believers in their place and be like, hey, quit trying to create a works-based salvation for these new Gentile believers. Stop putting that heavy yoke over their neck that God never intended for them to have. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, you realize they're running into a similar problem. Don't let anyone pass judgment in these areas of food and drink or with regard to specific festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? Because they're a shadow of things to come is what it tells us, but the substance belongs to Christ. So what is he saying in Colossians? He's saying, hey, these were the things that were a shadow of what was to come, okay? We tried the law. Man couldn't keep the law. We knew he wasn't going to keep the law. A better Messiah had to come. A better version had to come. Christ had to come to die on the cross so that we could experience that. In Corinthians, in the church in Corinth, chapter 8, they were having arguments over purchasing meat that would not have been leftover remnants of meat that was offered to idols in worship. And so essentially in this particular situation, Paul kind of points out to the stronger believers, which would be the Gentiles in this case, that just because you can eat that meat doesn't mean you should. Just because you can go get that meat that was offered to idols, all these leftovers, and eat it, doesn't necessarily mean that you should. So we have an overarching issue, guys. We have an overarching issue, and a pastor, I think, just put it really, really well. He said it this way. He said, the strong take the weak too lightly. They're not taking them seriously. The Gentiles are not taking the Jews and their previous laws that they're following seriously. And they don't give them enough weight because they see them as legalistic. And then the weak are actually taking the strong too seriously and actually becoming troubled and upset by what they view as licentiousness. Imagine you're a Jew living in this time and you're both saying, I believed, I've saved, I believe, and I'm saved, and you have this person that feels, you know, it feels like they're doing anything that they want under the sun, and then the struggle of, but why did God give us the law? Why did he give us these things? And they're trying to kind of reconcile this tension between it. The problem is that the weak Jewish believers had taken matters of their own conscience that God had not specifically spoken to or commanded and had actually made them yokes of salvation on the Gentiles, okay? That's what Peter came along to tell them. He said, hey, I get it, right? I get where you're coming from, but we need to be careful to make something unclean that God has already declared clean. We need to be careful to put an extra rule on top of faith to say that there's more than faith in order for someone to be saved or to be considered a child of God. Another way to say this is they were declaring unclean what God had already declared as clean and had not specifically spoken to. They were struggling with justification. We mentioned that. And really what had happened is they had lost sight of the gospel, okay? They had just kind of leaned into their natural tendency that we read about all through the Old Testament of wanting to earn their salvation. And as we read in Hebrews of all these heroes in the faith, we know that it was from faith. But at that time, they saw the law as a burden and they saw it as a way that they were going to earn their salvation for Christ. But the problem is the Jews had lost sight of the gospel and the Gentiles had actually failed to adopt what we'll call a kingdom mindset. Okay, so on one side you have the wrong, which is that they have lost sight of the gospel completely. On the opposite side, you have a group of Gentiles that has failed to adopt a kingdom mindset, which means that they were not showing the love of Christ to their weaker brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. And so as they move through these things, another natural, nasty byproduct came out, okay? So they're coming together, things are getting really nasty between them. Enter challenge number two, which is the natural tendency to judge others, okay? We'll call this playing the part of the master. Challenge number two, the natural tendency to judge others, playing the part of the master. So it wasn't just that the weak and the strong were pulling in their respective directions. It was the natural judgment that occurred when their privately held convictions were not met by the opposite side. There was a level of defensiveness in them when they were holding on to things that didn't actually have eternal value. Anybody ever struggled with that before? Holding on to something that doesn't have eternal value and just like getting so deeply entrenched in it, and then you realize later, like, oh man, this has no gospel bearing at all. I really, really need to let this go. All right, I'm gonna dive into some dirty water here. Have you ever met someone before? And don't look left, don't look right when I ask this question. Have you ever met somebody before that is so entrenched in a position, in an argument, that they're just not gonna hear anything else, right? They say they wanna talk, but really they want to talk to you, right? They say they wanna talk, they're willing to listen, but really what it is they want you to listen to them. In our huddle group recently, we have a debate going on. So before I tell you about this, I need to be careful and ask a question. How many of you are under the influence or feel so fully convinced that Kaleidoscope Pizza is the best pizza that the Rogue Valley has to offer? I need to see a show of hands. That's not nearly as many as I thought I was gonna see, okay? Well, I'm just gonna tell you right now, within our huddle group, there's a line going on. There's division happening, okay? And it is at the expense of who thinks that Kaleidoscope Pizza is good and who thinks that it's just okay. I made the mistake of telling someone that I thought that it was similar to Sbarro Pizza in the mall. That caused our debate to take a really nasty turn, and we're working through it in counseling right now, okay? But we're gonna arrive there. Guys, a natural byproduct of when we lose sight of the gospel, and when we lose sight of adopting a kingdom mindset, is that we unintentionally reach this place where we start judging other people. That's what was going on in this church. So the Jews were wanting justification by works instead of faith, and the Gentiles were not remaining sensitive to their weaker brothers and sisters in Christ who had not arrived at the same level of expressing and working out their newfound freedom in their faith that the Gentiles had. So Paul's driving this point home. when we do that, when we land in either one of those spots, when these guys landed in either one of those spots, you're in the wrong. You're actually in the wrong, and whenever we do that and we lead others to believe that they're somehow living for our approval, whether you believe it or not, all of us have probably done that at some point. We've all just, in passing or in talking to people, we've led them to believe that somehow we're the master. Somehow we're the one that they answer to, and if they're making a choice that doesn't quite line up with the things that we believe or that we have specific opinions or convictions over outside of the gospel, that somehow they're going to answer to us. And what Paul drives home here is really important. So let's just read this real quick and see what he says, starting in verse 6. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of who? Let's say that one more time. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of? Okay, the one who eats in honor of? Since he gives thanks to who? God. Okay, let's move on. For none of us lives to who? Verse 7, himself. Okay? None of us is living for ourselves. In this case, neither the Jews or the Gentiles were living for themselves. They were trying to work out their faith the best that they understood for their master. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. I'm not yours. You're not mine. Collectively, we are the Lord's children. We make up the body of believers. We make up his children. In this case, the comparison is between a master and his servants. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be both the Lord of the dead and the living. Guess what? He gets to judge us while we're alive, and he gets to judge us one day in heaven whenever we pass away and pass on into eternity. So why do we pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we're all going to stand before God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to who? To God. We're all going to give an account to God. So the first problem is that they don't want to acknowledge the freedom that's going on. It's clearly an issue. The second problem is that they try to take the place of the master. And Paul's reminding us here that nobody's actually living for themselves in this case. We need to be reminded about these guys are not ultimately trying to live for themselves. They're trying to live to the Lord. And we need to be so, so careful that whenever we have unhealthy spiritual tendencies going on in our life, that we don't try to slip in to the seat of God, that we don't try to slip him out and slip ourselves into the judgment seat of where God ultimately sits in the life of believers, especially on non-essential matters that fall outside the realm of doctrine. So let's pause for a second. Today, the church still struggles with the tug of war between legalism and freedom. Anybody on board? Anybody tracking? Yeah. So there's a tension in which our tendencies towards work-based salvation are pegged against man-centered tendencies to overexpress our individual gospel freedoms. When I was growing up, legalism was rampant. It was all over the place, guys. My mom couldn't go to church in jeans. I mean, it was crazy. I grew up as a pastor's kid. Anybody else, piano and organ only, hymns. If it was anything outside the KJV, it got real bad, like real quick. Like real bad real quick, right? And now with my generation, we've kind of swung the opposite direction, essentially, and we've got a generation, I'm 37, about to be 38 here this next month, and we've kind of just been like, hey, we don't really want anything to do with that anymore. We want to swing in the direction of freedom. But the problem is there's a danger for us to lose sight of the gospel in our legalism and also when we don't adopt a kingdom mindset. When it comes to our individual gospel freedoms and we put them above the needs of our weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. So what is the answer to all this, guys? We've made it halfway through the chapter of Romans. If you're still hanging with me, I super appreciate it. We're about to dig into the best part of our teaching today, so please, please hang on, okay? So what was the path forward for the church in Rome? And what's the path forward for us today when we run into these same situations? How could they avoid these pitfalls? How do we avoid them today in our church? And how do we ultimately become God's love on display? This leads us to path number two. Unfortunately, it's not the one always chosen, but it's the one that we pray is chosen in our churches today. This would be the path to gospel unity. You can even put in parentheses right there the word love. Everybody say love. If you got a spouse next to you today, just look at them and say, I love you. There you go. Yeah, you can thank me later for that one. I take payment in the form of any pizza that's not Kaleidoscope. Okay? Yep, just tell them that you love them. here's the supporting idea behind this, okay? When we have a body of believers, which we just so happen to have here at Heritage, believe it or not, who differ in areas of personal conviction on non-essential beliefs, love is actually the only path forward to unity, okay? It's the only thing that gets us there. So the path to gospel unity is made up in two parts that we will read here. The first part is called gospel purity. So what is gospel purity, you might ask, okay? Gospel purity is simply a deep, deep, deep love for God's word, okay? That's all it is. In verse 5 and verse 14 here, Paul makes it really clear a couple of things. So in verse 5, he tells us that in the midst of all this going on, number one, each person individually should be fully convinced in their mind of what they believe. And then if we scoot on down to verse 14, he actually says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. But it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So what is Paul actually saying here, right? He's telling us, hey, like, we shouldn't judge these people, but also, by the way, I don't think meat is unclean. Like, what is he actually trying to tell us? What he's saying is, hey, don't live in ignorance on these non-essential matters. We don't have, just like we have a responsibility to study God's word and know what he says on the most important things, on gospel doctrine, we have just as much of a responsibility to not live in ignorance on the non-essential matters, on the things that fall outside the gospel. So today, God actually calls us to the same level of responsibility, and this is what Paul's alluding here, to know and understand his word to the best of our ability, even in the non-essential matters, so that we can do our best to actually live those out to the glory of God and with what he calls a clear conscience here. So what he's saying is that the non-essentials do matter on a personal level, because every day you and I are going to wake up, we're going to go out, we're going to live our Christian walk with God, and we want to know that the things that we are saying and doing, we can do not only to the glory of God, but with a clear conscience between us and him. Notice how I said it's a clear conscience between us and the Lord, not me and you. A clear conscience between myself and the Lord. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2:15 that we've been called to be workers who are approved by God. And the way that we're approved by that is by what? It's by rightly handling his word, okay? So that's what Paul's trying to say here. We've got to rightly handle God's word in such a way that we reach a point of fully being convinced of the things that we are following after God with and that we live out in our walk. And a sign of a mature believer, believe it or not, is actually a willingness to evaluate what you believe. Don't raise your hand, but ask yourself this question. Since I was 5 years old, have I ever stopped to slow down and evaluate what I believe and why I believe it? And here's why we have to do this, church. We have to do it because, number one, sometimes our emotions and opinions unintentionally take the place of God's truth in our life. Let me say that one more time. Sometimes our emotions and opinions can unintentionally take the place of God's truth in our life. We are in the wrong. It actually requires coming to God's word without any preconceived ideas or any opinions about what we believe ahead of time, and allowing his word to be the first thing that we read and to be the only source of truth in our life. We call this developing a biblical worldview. Anybody ever shot with a camera before? Some of you are like, yes, but it didn't look good on the other side. When we shoot through a camera, when we're viewing the world through a camera, we're ultimately viewing it through a lens. And the same thing is true for us in our Christian walk with the Lord. He calls the Bible to be the lens that we actually look through the world through. Anything that goes on has to come through this filter. It has to come through that lens so that we can actually see it clearly first. So it requires a very real sense of humility, especially on topics where God doesn't specifically command or direct something in his word. One pastor wrote it this way. He said, one of the shortcomings of the early church Jews here in Rome were that they actually had reached a place where they had not fully thought through their own positions, considering that they might actually be wrong. There was a show many years ago, I'm just thinking of it right now, called Happy Days. Anybody? The Fonz? Fonz would have this really, really hard time with saying he was wrong. Right? He just struggled so hard. I was like really, really wrong. So these guys were struggling because they didn't realize that it was possible that these Old Testament things they weren't letting go of could have been wrong. They'd fallen into the trap of letting their consciences being bound by their opinions and emotions and not God's specific commands. So trust me when I tell you today, we're probably all guilty of this at some point, and we're just as susceptible as they were back there. So today, what we actually have to do is we have to actively ask God to help us distinguish between those things that are of the highest level of importance when it comes to spiritual matters and those things that are not heaven or hell issues. I'm going to say that again. We have to humbly come before God and His Word in our day-to-day life, and we have to ask Him to help us distinguish between those things that are of the highest level of importance and those things that are not heaven or hell issues. I want to provide a guide for you today. It's important for us to work through these questions in our walk because it helps us determine where we're going to go to church, helps us determine who we're going to fellowship with, and it also helps us determine if we're holding on to something a little bit tighter than we should. Maybe we're holding on to a personal conviction a little bit tighter than we should. So I'm going to pull a diagram up on the screen here real quick. I'm not going to fill in all these blanks for you outside of the first one, but what you're going to see before you is a target. Take a picture of it, ask me later, I'll send it to you in an email. It's not mine, I stole it from somebody else, okay? So in your walk, I just wanna encourage you in four different areas. Sometime when you go home, I'm not gonna specifically describe what all these are, I'm not gonna give you specific line items, but here's kinda what it might look like if you're trying to figure these things out. Starting in the middle is the red circle, and these are the things that we would die for, okay? These are doctrinal truths from God's word that we would die for. This would fall under salvation-related doctrines, okay? Gospel-related doctrines. Jesus came. He died on the cross for our sins. He died and was buried and rose again on the third day, and because of that, we can have salvation in heaven one day. Doctrines that surround that. Then you have a second level out there that's yellow, okay? This is called divide, and this is why this one is particularly important, okay? I'm going to just read it here because someone really just explained this well. As one brother in Christ puts it, there's topics that we can disagree on but still call each other's brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, these are doctrines in the Bible or teachings in the Bible that are not heaven or they don't have any heaven or hell bearing to them, no matter where somebody lands on them. However, they may be significant enough for you to not want to attend a church somewhere that they're holding that view for the sake of peace, unity, and fellowship. It's a really small bucket of items nowadays, but it is actually the reason why we see a lot of vast number of denominations in church culture today. So it's important for you to figure out what those are, whether that's, I'll give you an example for myself and just being completely transparent here. This would be maybe along the lines of what is a woman's role in ministry? Do we ordain women in ministry? Do we have women as senior pastors over an entire congregation of a church? It's a question worth asking yourself, figuring out where you land on that, because where you go to church, that may very well be the case. So that's the second one. Again, these are yellow because it might be worth you considering the place that you're fellowshipping in or before you join a church somewhere. It might be worth you asking those kinds of questions. Then you have two green circles. And the reason that we make these green is because nothing that really falls in these last two green circles is worth breaking fellowship over. So we have the debate, which is it's not related to salvation, but it's not so significant that it might be better for us to attend a different church. But it might be important enough to spend time on and spend energy talking about, effort, understanding what the Bible says on this. This could be, for some of you, this could be Calvinism versus Arminianism. This could be those of you that believe that spiritual gifts are still active and alive, the sign gifts, and they're still being used, or those of you that think that maybe there's only a small handful of spiritual gifts that are being used. In most cases, we can have fellowship in those things without having really any issues between ourselves. Those are personally held convictions. And then you have the last ring in there, which is stuff that nobody should ever argue about, okay? These are things that God has given us so little information about that wherever we land at on the spectrum with this, it shouldn't even cause a debate for us. These could be, and I encourage you guys to go back and watch this. There was a podcast here a while ago where they had a conversation about how Heritage holds what we call open-handed eschatology. In other words, what do we think is going to happen when it all hits the fan one day, okay? What's going to happen? Is it a premillennial, amillennial? There's a third one that's just slipping my mind at the moment. And no matter where we land on any of these views, there's no reason that should cause us to break fellowship. And here's why, just to kind of help you categorize it. Because at the end of the day, all three of those views believe one thing, Jesus wins. Okay? All three of those views believe Jesus wins. Not one of them ends with saying, well, there's kind of a kirk there at the end, you know, where Satan comes back a little while and like gets a God. Like, nobody believes that. We all believe that Jesus wins in the end. So that is just a guide. I'm not trying to create a long, extensive list for you, but I want you to know that gospel purity matters. It matters for you to dig into God's word, and it mattered for these guys to dig in. In the sake of the Jews, it was important for them to question why they were trying to put this yoke on these new Gentile believers, why they were trying to put this unnecessary yoke on them. And then secondly, guys, it's not just gospel purity that gets us to gospel unity, but there's also gospel love. And gospel love is just a love for God and others. And I just don't know if there's a better definition of love in the Bible than in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. It says, and you guys have heard this a million times, maybe you heard it at your wedding, it says, love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the what? Truth. It rejoices with the truth. God cares about us caring about the truth. He wants us to know the truth. He wants us to have convictions. Love bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So here's what gospel love does first and foremost. And we read about this here in verse 3, verse 14 and 15, 22. So let's go to verse 3. Sorry, I have it wrong in my notes here. Verse 14 and 15. So verse 14 and 15 tells us that I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ that nothing is unclean of itself. Paul is acknowledging that it's unclean, but he's saying it's unclean for someone who thinks it's unclean. So someone who's holding that conviction, it can actually cause them to have an issue with their conscience. And then in verses 20 through 22, it says, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make it another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because if he's eating not from faith, whatever he does proceeding not from faith is sin. So what is Paul really saying here in verse 13? He's saying, in verse 13, he's telling us to not put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a weaker brother or sister in Christ. So here's our first point with gospel love. It shows sacrificial restraint. Let me say that again. Gospel love shows a level of sacrificial restraint in the way that we choose to express our gospel freedom in light of the context of who we're with in the body of believers. And even to the extent that as we read Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 here, that we reach a point where we say, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. In other words, just because you can or I can does not always mean that we should, okay? Here in the United States, we are terrible at people telling us what to do, right? We don't want anybody telling us what to do. I see you. He's like, I heard that. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. And it's because we struggle with submitting to authority. And as we submit to the cross, gospel love calls us to lay down these freedoms in a sacrificial way whenever we have a brother or sister in Christ who might be struggling with it. It also acknowledges that there's something more important in the kingdom of God than being right, which is ultimately to act in love. And verse 17 here is kind of a key verse for our passage. It says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So gospel love promotes unity by focusing on the heart of the believer in the midst of differing convictions. When I was 17 years old, my dad took me to get my ears pierced. Anybody else? Dang it. Okay. I still have them. They're still in there. You can judge me later. My dad took me to get my ears pierced when I was 17 years old. When I was 18 years old, I went and I got a tattoo I said it out loud. I can't get it back. It's out there on the web now. Okay, guys? Got a tattoo in the middle of my back. It's a cross. It says Proverbs 16:9 in the middle of it. And if I didn't already tell you this in the sermon, I've been a pastor's kid my whole life. And so I got my ears pierced, got this tattoo on my back, grew up with parents that were just super gracious towards me as I was trying to work out my gospel liberty and my Christian freedom and my young rebellious years. And one day I got to church and there was an elder that had made a comment to my dad and was just ultra concerned about these things, okay? He was far more concerned than he should have been about my tattoo or about my earrings. And my dad said something just very profound. It stuck with me to this day. I carry it with me as a dad to this day. And he said, my son can have as many earrings and as many tattoos as he wants covering his whole body. I just want to know that his heart loves the Lord and that he's serving the Lord for the rest of his life. May we adopt that same mindset today as we approach the world around us. May we take the focus off of what's going on the outside and really, really dig on to see what's going in the heart of people. Gospel love does one more thing, guys, and we're almost done here today. It places a high value on knowing God's word. We already touched on that, but I want to touch on a different aspect real quick. Gospel love does not mean fostering in the church today an all-accepting attitude for anything goes, okay? That is not what Paul is saying here. He's not telling the early church in Rome, like, hey, you need to just let them do whatever they want to do, and you guys need to just be cool with those guys doing whatever they want to do. That is not what he's saying. What he's actually saying is love God's word and love truth. In the process of it, we need to remember two really important things. The first is that God's love is unconditional, okay? It's in the Bible. God's love is unconditional, but salvation is not. We have been called to be like Christ. So even though God's love is unconditional, salvation is not unconditional. So we can have areas where we disagree, but gospel doctrine is not one of them. There can be areas that as brothers and sisters in Christ we disagree, but trust me when I tell you that salvation is not one of them, and we should never sugarcoat sin or repentance or what is necessary for us to surrender our lives to Christ in order to follow him. So let's pause and wrap this up today. Practically speaking, displaying gospel love can look like a number of different things. I'm just gonna provide a few examples and then we're gonna call this a day. So maybe you find yourself as someone who enjoys adult beverages from time to time, and you realize that there's a specific context where you can do it to the glory of God with a clear conscience, but then there's a different context where it might cause a weaker brother or sister in Christ to stumble in their walk. Okay? Two different contexts. Ask God to help you distinguish and discern the difference of when you can do something to his glory and when it actually becomes a hindrance for someone else's walk with the Lord. We should never want to unintentionally create those things. Maybe you're getting together with a group of people. Maybe it's in your huddle group. If you haven't heard me selfish plug this already and you're not in a huddle group, you're totally missing out, okay? But let's say that you're in a huddle group and you guys decide you want to go watch a movie and you have somebody in that group that's just ultra hesitant for personal conviction reasons. What is the best thing to do? Guys, common sense tells us, pick a different movie, man. It's not worth it. Just pick a different movie. It's not worth breaking unity within the body of Christ to put our own selfish needs above other people in these freedom areas. Maybe you're sitting in this auditorium today and you've come to the realization that there's other believers around you who hold to a different view or a conviction on a non-essential, debatable Bible topic where things are just not explicitly clear. Open eschatology in the podcast like we talked about earlier. Why don't you ask God to give you the ability to extend grace for the sake of unity in the body in an area that has no heaven or hell ramifications as you go home today. Ask God to be like, Lord, help me to see the difference between those things that are eternal and those things that are not while we're here on the earth so that I can best minister to and put the body's needs above my own. And here's the hard one, right? As we just covered, gospel love does not sugarcoat the gospel. Maybe you're aware of a friend or a family member who's actively living in sin against God, which, by the way, is not really what was going on in the early church in Rome, okay? These guys were just working through some personal convictions on stuff. They weren't actively living in sin. Like, they weren't actively trying to live against God. They were just trying to take some personal freedoms on one side and then trying to figure out, like, what does good Christian living look like without just falling into moralism all the time, with just trying to look good on the outside? But there is a difference between those things and someone living in active sin against the Lord. And so they need to hear both of God's conditional love and the very real justice for those who do not surrender and bow the knee to the God who has saved them. Your loved ones, your family members, those closest to you who may not be walking with the Lord need to know that, number one, there's a God that loves them, and number two, that there's a real heaven and there's a real hell. And if we do not surrender and we do not bow the knee to this God who has loved us and provided a not-so-free way of salvation through Jesus Christ dying on the cross, all we have to do is believe that to be in heaven. If we don't do that, then we are not expressing gospel love to our family and to our friends. So let's make a gospel connection here, and then we're going to pray. Gospel love is only possible when we have a correct view of who we are in light of the gospel, and it enables us to actually interact with other believers around us in the same way, with the same level of love and patience that God has treated us with. When I see God vertically, correctly in who I am, in light of who he is and what he has done for me, it allows me to horizontally interact with the world around me in the way that I'm supposed to. When I realize who I am and who I'm not, in light of who God is and what he's done, it allows me to horizontally interact with the body of believers and my brothers and sisters of Christ around me in the correct light. So one, we have to ask God to daily remind us that we are justified by faith and not by works. Thank you, Lord. We would never get there, guys. Tower of Babel didn't get there. We sure as heck are not going to get there, okay? We're never going to get there. If you're struggling with that today, let me just encourage you to dig into Romans chapters 1 through 8, okay? The works are not going to get you to heaven. God has, by his grace and in his love and in his mercy, provided a way to heaven that is driven by faith alone in Christ alone, not by works of anything that we could do or boast about. Number two, may we not place undue yokes of salvation on other people. May we check ourselves when we realize that we are judging or that we are telling someone else how they should or shouldn't live in their walk with the Lord. May we start with God's word and work our way out. And may we not, as believers and as a church, unintentionally put yokes on top of people that God has not put on top of them as they work out their salvation. And then ask God to daily remind us that part of taking up our cross actually requires adopting a kingdom mindset. May we daily lay down our gospel freedoms for the betterment of our weaker brothers or sisters in Christ. I'm going to wrap up with this final thought right here. There's a lie, guys, floating around in church today that God is all about you living your best life. There's a dirty lie that God is all about you living your best life and that there is just nonstop prosperity waiting for you on the other side of your faith, and that there's never going to be anything difficult that happens to you, and that pretty much we can do anything we want. Let me just tell you, that's not the gospel of that he's called us to. It's not the life that he's called us to. As a matter of fact, when he's told us to pick up our cross and to lay everything else down, leave these family members behind and all these other things that we hold so dearly, what he's really telling us is, guess what? Every day when you wake up in the morning, you have to make an active spiritual choice that says, I see what I want to do today, but I sure as heck need to make sure that this falls in line with what God wants me to do today. I know what my heart is telling me to do, which is only ever sinful, by the way, but I really need to double check my heart and make sure that that's what God wants me to be doing. May the things that we pursue, may the way that we pursue and interact people be sacrificial to the point that we're willing to lay down anything outside of our gospel doctrine in order to point other people to Christ. Amen? Let me pray as we go ahead and have the band come up and get ready for our last song.